good to be here today and for the next couple of weeks in the will of the Lord. And it's good to see so many that we've seen before. I'm reminded of a fellow who said, so glad to see so many faces he'd shaken hands with before. But anyway, it's good to be here today and to see some that we have not seen before. We're going to read today from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all is above all, and through all, and in you all. On the very night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples around him, and in that setting, prior to his going to the cross, we read that he prayed in John 17. He prayed for his disciples, and in that prayer, five times over, the Lord prayed for the unity of his people. This should suggest to us the tremendous importance that he attached to unity, the tremendous blessing of it. The psalmist tells us that it is the key to spiritual blessing. He said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment he wrote upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that ran down to the skirts of his garments. It was as the dew of Hermon, he said, that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there, he said, there where there was this unity, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. In his prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed that the world, that they may be one, he said, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he prayed that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now I want you to notice that in the psalm, as well as here, the suggestion is clearly made that the unity was not something that was man-made. It's like the precious ointment that ran down. It's like the dew of Hermon that descended. It's not something that is man worked up. It's something that God brings down. And in the passage that we read, it said that we are to endeavor to guard, to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not something that we make. It's something that we recognize. Whether we recognize it or not, it is a fact that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is one in Christ Jesus. We sing in one of our hymns, Lord, we confess that we are one with all who love thy name. Today we hear a good deal of what is called the ecumenical movement, and the idea is that we're going to get all of the various churches throughout the world all bundled together in one group, in spite of the disparate beliefs, and we're all going to be one. Now you can have a union that way, But you can't have a unity that way. Someone has said you can take a cat and a dog and tie their tails together and you'll have a union, but you won't have much unity. It's a unity that God has made. I remember a story years ago that Brother Vance Havener, now with the Lord, a Baptist preacher of Greensboro, North Carolina, told. He said that years ago, some students thought they would have some fun with their biology professor. So they went out into the woods and they got about 40 different bugs of various sizes, shapes, and descriptions, and they took a leg of one and an eye of another, and they pasted it all together and brought this unusual specimen that they'd found in the woods for the professor to identify. And he pulled his horn-rimmed glasses down. He studied it for a minute, and they asked him what kind of a bug it was. He said, "It looks like a lot of humbug to me." And, you know, men are trying to make a unity. We don't have to make it. The unity is already made. What we need to do is to recognize the unity. We're to endeavor, it says, and this word endeavor means to give all diligence. It's the same word that is used, for instance, in the passage where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Make it your business. Give it everything you've got to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in this passage, it suggests to us two steps that are important for guarding the unity of the Spirit. First of all, he says, we're to walk worthy of the calling we were called with all lowliness and meekness. Humility goes a long way. With all lowliness and meekness. Humility goes a long way in guarding the unity. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, only by pride cometh contention. Try and get two humble men to fight. Only by pride cometh contention. Humility is very important. Then another thing, he says love is very important. It says, with all long suffering, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, the man and his wife, that's a unity too. They two shall be one. And learning to bear and forbear with one another is a great thing as far as maintaining the unity in your home. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not peace at any price. The Scripture says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. We must be true to what God's Word says. We cannot sacrifice principle in order to have some misguided unity. But it says, the wisdom that is first pure, then peaceable. In other words, that should be the aim. The Scripture says, follow the things which make for peace. Is this going to be something that's going to be disruptive? Or is this going to be something that will weld the people of God together? That's the thing that I need to be pursuing. Pursue the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. I want to think with you this morning of this sevenfold unity that is mentioned here in Ephesians 4. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven different things that he mentions in connection with the unity of the Spirit. And will you notice this? That each member of the Godhead is involved in this unity. First of all, the Spirit of God. One body, one Spirit, one hope. Secondly, the Lord Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And thirdly, the Father. One God and Father of all. Let's think about these. First of all, I believe in connection with the Spirit's ministry, we see the past, present, and future, or prospect, you might say, of the church's history. First of all, we have the church's past. It says there is one body. The church is not composed of many bodies. Oh, there are many local churches, certainly. But wherever there is one who is in living fellowship with the Lord, he is a part of that one body. May be scattered throughout the world. I like what Alfred Gibbs said one time. He was quoting from John 10 and verse 16, where the Lord Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock, and one shepherd." And then he said this, "What's the difference between a flock and a fold?" He says a fold, is an enclosure without a center. It's just a fence. And whatever's inside of that fence, that's there. But he said, a flock is a center without a circumference. You see, it's not your relation to this fold that counts, but it's your relationship with Christ that counts. If you're in living relationship with Him, you're a part of His flock. You're a part of the one body. Now I said, the expression one body has to do with the past. Over 1900 years ago, an operation took place, and it took place once, and it will never take place again. You hear a lot today about the baptism of the Spirit and people looking for the baptism of the Spirit. You can forget that. The baptism of the Spirit is history. It's never going to take place again. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And that baptism took place on the day of Pentecost. It will never be repeated. By one Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. I don't know, for instance, when General Motors became a corporation. By the way, the word corporation just means a body. It became a business body. Let's say, just for point of discussion, that it took place in 1890. Not one person that was a member of that corporation then probably is alive today, but it's still General Motors. And not one person living today was in the church when it became a body, but it's still the same body. You look at my body, and what a beautiful illustration it is. It's an illustration, by the way, that only the Apostle Paul uses in connection with the church. The church is his body, he says. You look at me and some of you say, "Well, I knew Elliot and Ryan 30 years ago." And you say, "Same body." No, it isn't the same. Looks the same. But every member of my body has been replaced several times in the last 30 years. I'm getting more handsomer as I get older. But I mean, it's the same body. The same body, but it's not the same. Paul speaks about being baptized for the dead. You know, when it speaks of the church as a body, you read expressions like this. After the church became this living organism, united to a risen Lord in heaven by the Spirit of God, for if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, we read in Romans 8, he is none of his, but linked to him in living, vital relationship, every member of his body, linked to a living Lord in heaven. And it says, concerning that body, believers were the more added to the Lord. Did you notice that in Acts? And it adds, they were more added to the church. And the church is his body. It says, we're members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And there is no person living today that was in the church when it was formed on the day of Pentecost, but were members of his church. You see, one by one, those who've gone before, they pass and God puts others in, and he still keeps a living organism here on earth. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. That's history. John the Baptist said concerning the Lord Jesus, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That baptism took place once, the Holy Ghost. The baptism with fire is still coming. And that's going to be a baptism of judgment. One was a baptism of blessing when he formed the church. The other is going to be a baptism of cursing when his judgment will be poured out upon every Christ rejecter. He's the one that's going to do it because God has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. But what about the present, the church's present? It says there is one Spirit. The Spirit of God is operating today in the church. And it says we are being builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. That's a present occupation. That's what he's doing now. And then he looks on to the future. There's one hope of your calling, and the Spirit of God directs us to a coming Savior. Over and over again, for it's the Spirit of God that operates through the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. And over again, he calls attention to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the church. We look back to the past, its foundation. We look back on to its present, it's being presently formed. And we look on to the future when the completed work will be done and our Lord Jesus Christ will come for his own. That's one hope of your calling. And you remember Paul writing to Titus says, we're looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In the Epistle of Hebrews, it calls it a sure hope. It says it's like an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. And the Apostle Peter speaks of it a living hope. He's begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the church's prospect. And then he speaks, he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, that makes it simple, doesn't it? I didn't say easy, but it makes it simple. There's only one Lord. We might say one Master. Ye call me Master and Lord, said our Lord Jesus to his disciples. And ye say, well, for so I am. One Master. Makes it very simple. We only have one to please. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the only question that we really need to ask. There's one Lord. One Lord. And then, there's one message. There's one faith. One faith. He's not speaking here of our individual faith. You know, the scripture speaks of some having great faith. The Lord said concerning the centurion, I have not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel. Great faith. Oh, ye of little faith, he said, oh, wherefore didst thou doubt, ye of little faith? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, our faith is sometimes high and sometimes low. We trust the Lord and then we get into a difficulty. We wonder how much we are trusting the Lord. But there's one faith. That is, there's only one message that God has. And the scripture tells us that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the preachers. Did you ever read that? That's a lovely passage in the Epistle of Jude. That isn't what it says. It says we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once, and once for all, that's what it means, delivered unto the saints. In other words, God is not adding anything to his word. He's not changing it. Today we hear about a lot of people trying to alter the word of God just a little bit to suit the modern trend of things. But the only safe God that any of us have is this. What saith the scriptures? I had a letter shortly after Virgil Hollingsworth passed away. He was the brother-in-law of Lyndon Sheridan. And Lyndon in this letter said this. I owe a great debt under God to my brother-in-law, for he said he taught me one very important lesson to judge everything by what saith the scriptures. That's good. What does the scripture say? Not what does Brother Jones say or Brother Smith say. What does the scripture say? That's the only guard we have. And the Bible tells us there will come a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it. They love to hear things that tickle their ears. But the only thing that we have is, what saith the scriptures? When Luke wrote to Theophilus, he told us what the faith is. In Luke 1 and verse 1, he writes to Theophilus, of the things, he said, most surely believed among us. That's the faith. The things most surely believed among us. That's the faith. And we're told to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. We have just one message. And we don't need any additions, nor do we need any deletions from the Word of God. God in Proverbs and in the book of Revelation pronounces his judgment on those that either add or take away from the Word of God. And Paul, writing in his very last letter to his son in the faith, whom he loved very much, He told him, preach the word. He didn't say prove the word. He didn't say improve the word. He said, preach it. The instant in season and out of season. And he said to him, from a child, he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then he said, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. What he was saying is this, Timothy, there's everything that you need for your soul's welfare in this book. And we need to be reminded of that. There's just one message. We had a brother with us years ago. His name was George Watmouth. He was a hitchhiking evangelist. He went across the whole of the United States hitchhiking. He never stuck up his thumb, you know, like you see hitchhikers. He just would be there with his suitcase. He would be praying for a ride. People would stop and pick him up. I don't know if they'd do that today, but he was very successful at that and used his witness for the Lord as he was one-on-one with these people in their automobiles. But I remember him saying this one time. He said, you know, men attack the word of God. They say the book of Daniel or this or the other is, you know, it was written by, in Isaiah, was written by two different men and all this kind of stuff that people come up with. But he said, when men have done their worst and attacking the word of God, all 66 books will rise up as one man and say, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Forever. O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And we have a book that has stood the test of time and it will stand the test of eternity. God's word says that he has exalted his word above all his name. For if his word should fail, then he would go down crashing with it. He's exalted his word above all his name. I like that word in 1 Kings 8, where Solomon is addressing Israel at the time of the dedication of the temple, and he said in 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, there hath not failed one word of all thy good promise. We can take our stand on that. There is one message. We preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we preach it without apology, for God's word says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is a righteousness from God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And all that take God at his word enter into the good of it. It's not to him that worketh, not to him that trieth, but to him that believeth. Just takes God at his word. You know, sometimes it seems almost unbelievable. Statements like this, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. You know, sometimes we forgive people, but we kind of feel that they ought to be punished a little bit for what they did to us. But God doesn't do that. He freely forgives us of our sin, and it says it's ours if we take him at his word. So there's one master, there's one message, and there's one mark that you're a Christian. One baptism. Not speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. He's already spoken about that. There's one body. That took place on the day of Pentecost. Whenever you have the subject of baptism mentioned in Scripture, if it's any baptism other than water baptism, it specifies. It'll specify that it's the Spirit's baptism. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Or it says, He baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But when it doesn't specify, it's always the baptism that we ordinarily think of. The word baptism itself just literally means to dip. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the way you become a child of God. You become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says this, as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. That's the mark that you're a Christian. And even in heathen countries today, it caught maybe in our countries that we're used to, America and Bahamas and so forth, baptism hasn't such a tremendous mark. But in Mohammedan countries, for instance, they will tolerate a person saying they trusted Christ. But when they're baptized, that's when the persecution is poured on. That's the mark that they have taken their stand with Christ. Buried within them in baptism, the scripture says. When also you're risen with by faith of the operation of God. And now it says we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Goodbye to the old past life, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember back in 1942, October of 1942, I went into the service in the United States. And I was sworn in at Camp Blanding, Florida, near Jacksonville. And I don't remember what they said then, but I remember this. I remember together with 50 or 75 other fellows, we held up our right hand, and I guess we swore allegiance to the United States of America, or something to that effect. And the minute I did that, I was a soldier. 1 minute before, I was a civilian. But the minute I swore allegiance, I was a soldier. I didn't look like one. I still had all my civilian clothes, but I was in. There was a moment in my experience as a young boy when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. At that moment, I was in the army of the Lord. I was saved. I knew then I was on my way to heaven. I was a soldier, but I didn't look like one. Well, a few days later at Camp Blanding, I remember this. We went through a line, and they threw different clothes at us, most of them which didn't fit right. Shoes and underwear and outer garments. And we put these clothes on. And then we looked like soldiers. Now Paul says, as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the mark that you're a Christian. And it's interesting to notice this, that in the early church, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Nowhere. You look in vain in the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, notice this. It was something that was specifically commanded by the Lord Jesus. And the test of an ordinance is this. Was it taught by our Lord Jesus? It was. Secondly, was it practiced by the apostles in the Acts? And thirdly, was it taught in the epistles? The only two ordinances that passed those tests, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Lord's Supper speaks of his death for us. And baptism speaks of our identification in his death, in our death, so to speak, for him. One mark. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we have these words, and it suggests to us what should be true for a person to be baptized. I know there are many people that are baptized as infants, you know, but the Word of God knows absolutely nothing whatever of baptism for infants. It says in Acts 18, they hearing, believed, and were baptized. There is no such thing in the Acts of the Apostles of anyone being baptized apart from having professed faith in Christ. It may not have been real, but there was a profession of faith in Christ before there was a baptism that took place. And that's God's order still for today. They hearing, believed, and were baptized. Sometimes I've said in preaching, they ask you, do you believe in infant baptism? I said, I certainly do. I do believe in infant baptism. I'm surprised. I said, yes, I believe every babe in Christ should be baptized. If you're a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, you should be baptized. I was just up at a conference, and it was interesting. We spoke one evening in connection with the subject of baptism, and later on, I don't say for that reason, but later on during the week, there were three that were baptized, and one of them was a man who had been saved for about 45 years. But he was convicted that he should be baptized as a Christian. And he was. They, hearing, believed, and were baptized, buried with him in baptism. What a wonderful thing it is to identify ourselves with the Lord in that day, in that way, I should say. You know, there are those that that say, well, haven't you read in the Acts of the Apostles it says that he was baptized in his house? I said, yes, I've read that. Well, all the infants were baptized. And I said, you know, that's funny. I said, I was reading that chapter the other day, and it says that all those in the household were over 21. He said, where did you read that? The same place you read that there were infants. It doesn't say. And I like the old statement. I said, wonderful things in the Bible I see, put there by you and put there by me. You know, we read things into the Scriptures that are not there. And by the way, in connection with that passage in Acts chapter 16, where you have the salvation of the Philippian jailer, it says, he spoke the word to the Lord and to all in his house. So they were old enough, I take it from that, to understand the word of God. But at any rate, there's no such thing in Scripture as anyone being baptized except those that professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, first of all, it was commanded by the Lord Jesus. He said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. It was practiced in the Acts of the Apostles as it's taught in the epistles. One scripture that people like to quote is that one in 1 Peter 3. You know, they like to tell you that baptism is an essential for salvation. And they speak of that passage in Peter, where Peter is speaking about Noah and how he passed through the ark and in the ark, and they pass through the flood of judgment. It says, the like figure, Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. See, it says baptism saves us. But my dad used to say, everybody that went under the water in Noah's day perished. Everyone that was baptized died. It's a figure. The point is, that it was the baptism that fell on the ark that preserved Noah and his family. And that's what baptism is figured. We sing, Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul when through thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll. Baptized in death dark waters, for us thy blood was shed. For us thou, Lord of glory, was numbered with the dead. And then this verse, unto thy death baptized, we own with thee we die. With thee, our life we're risen and shall be glorified. From sin, the world, and Satan we're ransomed by thy blood, and here would walk as strangers, alive with thee to God. And then he says, there's one God and Father of all. Now, he is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God. To some who said in the Lord Jesus' day, we have Abraham to our father. Says, we're one of the faithful. We're one of those who've exercised faith, because all that are of faith are children of Abraham. The Lord Jesus, ye are of your father, the devil. So not all men can claim God as father except in a creatorial sense. He's the father of all that believe. And it was only to a select company that the Lord Jesus said this. He told Mary Magdalene, go tell my brother that I have sent unto my father and your father. To my God and your God. There was only one who could look up into the Father's face and say, Abba, Father. And he said it in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But in Galatians chapter 4, we read, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle speaks, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not our God and Father, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the preceding verse, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. You see, he's our Father too. But in a very distinctive sense, the Son of God can claim God as Father by inherent right. But he's our Father through faith in Christ Jesus. To as many as receive him. If you've never received the Lord Jesus, you can't say God is my Father. How can you possibly pray our Father when he's not your Father? Impossible. But if you can say our Father and I can say our Father, you know what that means? You're my brother. You're my sister. My children can call me Father because they have, my daughter can and my son can because they have the same Father. And if God is your Father and he's my Father, then you're my brother. and you're my sister. There's one God and Father of all. He's the Father of all them that believe. So we have the same Father. One God and Father. And when it says God and Father, that speaks of His might. When it speaks of Father, that speaks of His love. The Father Himself loveth you. And we sing rightly, how good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as His power, and knows neither measure nor end. So we have the same God, and then it says He's above all. Notice that word all. One God and Father of all. And that says He's above all. He's supreme. There's no one above God. He's supreme. He sits above the water floods. What a wonderful thing it is to be in living, vital relationship to Him and know Him as our Father. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? This is what Abraham was told. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Seabees used to have a motto during World War II. It said, we do the difficult. It says the impossible takes a little longer. Well, they couldn't do the impossible to begin with. But with God, all things are possible. Then it says He's through all. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the channel of every blessing that we have. He's through all. And then it says, He's in you all. Isn't that a wonderful thing to realize that God has taken up His residence in our life? We often think of the Spirit taking up residence in our life, and we sort of feel that the Father and the Son are sort of on the outside. But the Lord Jesus said in John 14, in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Isn't that wonderful? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in our salvation. And I like, as I think of this Ephesian epistles, to notice how often the triunity of God is emphasized. For instance, in this that we've just read, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, and there's one Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read these words, verse 18, through Him, the Son, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There you have the triune God again. Again, we have in Ephesians 2 and verse 22, it says, in whom we are being builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit again. In Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that we've been chosen in Him, that is the Lord Jesus, from before the foundation of the world. And it goes on to say, among other things, to the praise of the glory of His grace, God the Father is glorified in your salvation and mine. And then it speaks of the fact in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. It speaks of the Father, then it speaks of the Son. And then it says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all glorified. One God and Father of all, one Lord and one Spirit. And we are to recognize the unity that God has made. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God help us. For His name's sake, shall we pray. And now, our God and Father, we bring to Thee our praise and adoration for salvation so full and free and eternal. We're thankful that we're so inseparably linked with Thee, as the Apostle could say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're thankful that we're bound to Thee eternally. We recognize that the unity that Thou hast made, that we are one in Christ Jesus, one with Thee and one with all who know and love Thy name. And help us, Lord, in a very practical way to demonstrate this unity in our life, one with the other. Bless thy people here. And we pray that something of the wonder of this unity might be demonstrated in the lives of thy assembled saints, that others seeing the work here and thy people here may say, oh, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus the Lord that has made such a unity. Be thankful for this time together and seek thy blessing and thy word in this day, for we pray in the precious and fearless name, that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.